Well, we come to another phase of the Reformation. It's a sort of the Reformation of the Reformation, and it's a major shift and a very big part of our heritage and much that we have in our country and in our beliefs and practices as Baptists come from this time period. And so we look forward to looking at it, though there are some sad aspects of it as well. And the reformers who were persecuted now become the persecutors in some ways. And so we get to see all this develop and all a part of your outworking of your history. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Because we have so much to cover this morning, no review. So you're just going to have to remember last week's lesson. We're going to jump right in. You'll notice your handout has an extra page on it, and then I think the discussion will probably be pretty interesting as well. We are going to look this morning at the radical Reformation. We've been looking at the Reformation. Now we're looking at what has been commonly called the radical Reformation. Or as I said in my prayer, the Reformation of the Reformation. So let's take a look. The Reformation was a complex phenomenon. The magisterial reformers, when we've been talking about the magisterial reformers, those who held to a church and state kind of outlook, which was just following in the tracks of what had gone on for centuries. It's just instead of it being Catholic, now it's Protestant, if you will, Reformed. The magisterial reformers we've looked at so far, we've looked at Lutheran with Luther, and we've looked at the Reformed so far with Zwingli, and there's going to be more Reformed coming. With Calvin and others. In fact, we've seen others alongside Zwingli. And they differed among themselves in their theology. Last time we looked at the Marburg colloquy and the great dispute between Luther and Zwingli, the rather sad dispute because they agreed on so much, but there was like one little point, and that blew it all up for Luther. So there you go. However, in addition to the magisterial reformers, the church and state bunch, the radical reformers stand out as yet another reforming force that's quite distinct in guiding beliefs and ideologies from all branches of the magisterial reformation. So we had this radical group, or groups actually, there's not one group, there are a number of radical groups that come out of the magisterial reformation, and they say, yeah, you guys stepped away from the Catholics, well done, but you didn't go far enough. Let's keep moving. And that's what we kind of see in big picture sort of way. The term radical reformation can be misleading if we take it to mean there was a single great entity called the Reformation and the radicals were simply an aspect of it. I mean, that's not a little oversimplified. Indeed, the magisterial and radical reformers held in common a shared critique of certain aspects of late medieval Catholicism and their rejection of the papacy. So there were things that the radicals and the magisterial reformers agreed on, held in common. In the early days of Lutheran Zwingli, therefore, when people were still thinking out the implications of their protest against Rome and the shape of their own positive alternative to a discredited Catholicism, it was only natural that all anti-Romanists should have seemed to be on the same side. So one thing about, you see this in life a lot, right? It's easy to be against something. Yeah, bad. Yeah, we all agree. That's bad. Yeah, that's bad. But then when you want to replace the bad with something positive in its place, that's where all the disagreements start to come up. That's where it starts to get tricky, right? So that's what we're seeing here. Everybody's agreeing that Catholicism, in fact, Catholicism has been trying to reform itself for years. And so these reformations that were taking place were much needed. But now you get down to the details, and there's some different approaches that are being taken here. And so it soon became increasingly clear that this was far from the case, that while they had agreements, they didn't agree on everything by any means. Luther was the first to see this. His swift and complete repudiation of the Zwickau prophets, and remember Karl's dad, when he was away in the castle and they started taking things crazy. We saw this in the movie even. He raised up a standard that served to separate the Lutheran Reformation from the Radical Reformation. Remember, he came back and gave that series of sermons that says, you guys are trying to move too fast, you're going crazy. Hold the phone. So Luther profoundly believed that the Radical Reformers had tried to hijack his movement for a different and false agenda. And he was very disturbed by this. And it greatly altered his view of a lot of things, as we saw from our lessons and we saw in the movie together. Zwingli came to the same conclusion regarding the Zurich radicals. Zwingli's in Zurich. He's having a reformation there. And he's having some problem with his reformers as well. And he feels like, no, not going where those guys are going. So what then was the radical agenda? Well, the foremost modern historian of radical reformation, George Hunston Williams, whose books are very expensive, and I have not purchased one, so I'm benefiting from secondary source materials, has argued we can best understand the radicals by viewing them as having one of three tendencies. So one of the hardest things about understanding the radical reformation is the fact that it's almost like too big and diverse a group to have come under one heading. They're so different from one another. And you've got, you know, people who are virtually very sound and people that would very much come close to what we believe today, all the way to the crazy kooks and weirdos who we go, oh my goodness, no wonder the reformers didn't like them. It's a very mishmash of stuff got put under this label. And so it's an unfortunate label. This historian has tried to help us a little bit to sort of narrow down to some major categories, and he sees three tendencies in these radical reformers. So we're going to look at his classification. I think it's a good one. In most of the history books I'm reading, all tend to go with this. So there's the Anabaptist, and that's the strong biblicist who held to believers' baptism as opposed to infant baptism. We're going to see much more about that today. And this group was very closely tied to Scripture. When you see their writings, when you hear their arguments, it's always Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. And consequently, they tend to be the more orthodox of the bunch. Then there was a spiritualist thread, and we've already seen this with the Zikvah prophets. These could be called the inspirationalists, who believed that the Spirit took precedence over the Bible. I would put almost spirits in quote, the Spirit in quotes there. In other words, they were more, we're still getting direct revelation from God kind of bunch. They tended to be wacky for good reason. Then there was the rationalist amongst the Anabaptists. They put primary emphasis on reason in interpreting the Scriptures, and were, for the most part, interestingly enough, anti-Trinitarian. So that necessarily had to be a connection there, but for many of them there was a connection with the idea that the Trinity was sort of not rational, and they were into almost approaching the Bible from a philosophy standpoint, from a logic standpoint, rather than just sola scriptura, it says what it says, is what it is. So there was that strain. Now, this may be confusing to those who have learned to see all radicals as Anabaptists. And indeed, in the 16th century, all radicals were called Anabaptists by their critics. And that's kind of the term you hear used. So for me to call one of the categories Anabaptist makes it sound like I'm separating out. It's not me, it's the history guy. But this threefold scheme of Anabaptist, spiritualist, and rationalist is now widely adopted by historians and serves as a useful way to distinguish between the various streams of thought within the Radical Reformation. So we'll try to kind of reference that as we go along. Today we're going to be looking at the Anabaptists primarily, but as time goes on here. So among the three radical tendencies, the Anabaptist was perhaps the most influential, and the Anabaptist radicals stood closest to the magisterial reformers in their theological outlook. And remember, these are the Bible guys. These are the guys that are most theologically sound. And they tend to line up in a lot of ways with the magisterial reformers in their theology, whose theology was reasonably good, though it had its problems. And the birthplace of Anabaptist radicalism is normally seen as Zwingli's Zurich. So we will begin our story today there. This is kind of the setup for what I promised you we're going to cover today, which was, I told you we were going to look at Zwingli and the radical reformers. We've been looking at Zwingli for a couple of weeks, so we'll get some groundwork laid with who Zwingli is, and a lot of positive things to be said about Zwingli and what he accomplished, what he did. This, by the way, is a monument. It's a modern picture of a monument that still exists today in Zurich that shows where the first Anabaptist was put to death by drowning. It's got a little placard there. So that's, and you can see, I don't know if you can read it, but Felix Mons is the guy who was drowned there. many Anabaptists were killed after him. He happens to have the distinction of being the first. So we're going to see how did that happen? How did we come to a place where the reformers, who were normally fighting for their own lives, suddenly ended up becoming those who were taking the lives of others? Well, Zwingli, who we've been looking at for a couple of weeks, was a scholar. He was a humanist and an evangelical reformer, all blended into an attractive and forceful personality. He just had a kind of a really good combination of many positive qualities. He was very much the scholar. Remember, we talked about how he carried around Erasmus' Greek New Testament. He also knew Hebrew. And it's said that he has memorized all of the Pauline epistles in Greek. He was a formidable debater. And he followed much of Erasmus's development in terms of approaching Scripture. Erasmus did so much to set up the Reformation, though he was not a part of it. We've seen that. We've looked at Erasmus. This is just kind of pulling together some threads that I'm reminding you of some things we've talked about. Well, because of Zwingli's scholarly attributes and his knowledge of the Greek and humanist studies and things like that, a number of gifted intellectuals primarily interested in the study of Greek classics were drawn to him. So there were just a bunch of young guys. Many of them had gone to college in Paris and various other places. And they were just really into the Greek classics. This was the time when a lot of the Greek classics were coming back to the forefront, and people were going back to the sources. Remember, we saw how when the Muslims attacked and it drove all the guys with the Greek manuscripts came running out and ended up, some of them, in Italy or what have you, and they carried with them all their manuscripts, and suddenly they were available more than they had been. Could have been all along, I suppose, but they were right in front of everybody. This just started the whole, this whole Renaissance period we talked about in class. And so during this Renaissance time, there were a lot of these young guys going to school, fascinated by all this Greek classics and learning and so forth, and they were attracted to Zwingli because he was knowledgeable in those things, well-trained. So taking advantage of this, Zwingli soon introduced his young students to the Greek New Testament. So he brings them in on a study of the Greek classics. He said, by the way, have you guys seen the Greek New Testament? No, that's just, So he's introducing them to scriptures, to the gospel. So he's doing the work of an evangelist, working with young minds who are very bright, very, very bright and well-trained young men. By 1522, the group included Simon Stump, Felix Mons, and Conrad Grebel, among others. Now, one of the difficulties in Anabaptists is there's so many names. And I work very hard in this class not to throw a lot of names at you because I just feel like it tires the brain. That's just my philosophy in teaching. But it was really hard on this one because it's just so many names pop up, and they're not big enough names that I could, would be worth spending a whole chapter on. But they're worth mentioning. But here's some names we're going to come across in the remainder of our time. Simon Stump, Felix Mons, and Conrad Grebel. Soon, like Zwingli, they had become zealous for reform. Remember, Zwingli was in the process of reforming the Roman Catholic culture within Zurich, and he was doing this by working through the civil authorities. He worked through the Zurich Council. And he would preach, and he would teach, and he would have disputations where he would present information, and the council would listen to it, and they were gradually making changes, moving away from Catholicism and toward a more biblical approach. And he was zealous about that, and his students kind of caught the zeal that he had for this Reformation. They wanted to join Zwingli in that. Yes, you're doing the right thing. It's a good thing. But their devotion to the Word of God soon took precedence over their loyalty to Ulrich Zwingli. And now we see the makings of a conflict in place. Because you can, and I have had this experience personally, at least once, maybe a number of times, where somebody that I had benefited from and sat under as a sort of a mentor, protege kind of relationship, and then I came to a place where I had to part company because my loyalties were to the scriptures and not to this person, and I felt like there was a conflict. It's very difficult to go through that, but it happens, and it happened here, as we will see. So these two loyalties, the loyalty to the scriptures and the loyalty to Zwingli, came into conflict in October 1523 when a disputation took place before the council in Zurich concerning the use of images and the traditional practice of the Catholic Mass. So again, Zwingli was in the habit of going before the council, presenting what is called a disputation. It's kind of like a debate or he's laying out an idea in an attempt to persuade the council to begin to make more changes. Let's move away from Catholicism here. And in this particular disputation, they were looking at the use of images. We talked about the idolatry that had kind of followed in the wake of all the statuary and the paintings and the images that are found within the Catholic churches. Even to this day, the Catholic Church has retained those. Zwingli began to see that this was not a good idea and was wanting to persuade the council to move away from that. And also, the Catholic Mass. The Catholics looked at what we would call the Lord's Supper in a very different way than we look at the Lord's Supper, in a very different way than Zwingli did. Zwingli recognized that the Lord's Supper was a memorial service, as it were. The Catholics believed it was bringing Christ down from heaven, being re-sacrificed, and there was this whole Catholic pomp and circumstance that went with that. And Zwingli's trying to persuade the council that we need to move away from this kind of practice and begin to look at the Lord's Supper as more of a memorial kind of a thing. So these were the two big items on the docket. There were others. That's quite a mouthful right there, as you can imagine. Prior to the debate, Zwingli and his young disciples had agreed to follow the Bible explicitly in their program of reform. Zwingli emphasized over and over, Bible only. Only the Bible. We're going to follow the Bible. We're not going to follow any other traditions. And these young guys were like, yeah, I agree with that. That's good. On the first day of the disputation, the use of images in the church was discussed and roundly denounced by all the participants. I think the young guys got a chance to get up and speak, and Zwingli got up and spoke. They were participating in this process of reform. The second day, the Mass was repeatedly described as an abomination before God. We shouldn't be practicing this anymore. At this point in the disputation, Grebel, Stumpf, and possibly others had expected some explicit directions from Zwingli through the council on the abolition of the Mass. So Zwingli's kind of taking the lead here, but they're participating. They're behind what Zwingli's doing here, at least they think they are. And so all this case is laid out there, and everybody's just saying, yeah, the images are bad, and the Mass is bad, and we need to change, and all that, and they're kind of expecting Zwingli to come up there and say, now here's what we need to do, and here's what the changes that need to take place. Throughout the October disputation, the common appeal of the speakers had been to the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, never mind all this tradition stuff. Undoubtedly, Zwingli and his zealous students had dared to hope that the disputation would prepare the way for changing the Mass into an observance of the Lord's Supper, much like Scripture teaches, rather than the Roman Catholic distortion of it. But at the close of the debate on the Mass, the council made no moves to have it abolished. It's kind of like, okay, we hear you. Yep, we hear you. And the leader of the council got up and announced that the disputation would move on the next day from further consideration of the Mass to a discussion of purgatory. Next topic, please. So upon hearing this, Grebel stood up and requested that the present subject continue until other abuses of the mass have been discussed and instructions given as to how it will be abolished. You go, wait a minute, why are we moving on here? Wait, did you guys hear what we just said? Don't you think some changes need to happen here? Hello? You know? And to his surprise, Zwingli stands up after his comment and says, "My lords," i.e. the council, "will decide whatever regulations are to be adopted in the future in regards to the mass." Wow, that was like a slap in the face. And this unexpected and rather curt statement from Zwingli provoked Simon Stump, one of the other students, to exclaim, "Master Uwick, you do not have the right to place a decision on this matter in the hands of my lords," again the council. "But a decision has already been made by the Spirit of God. God decides, the Spirit of God decides." In response, Zwingli explained the difference between truth as determined from the study of scriptures and the implementation of truth by the council. To which Stump responded, "If my lords," the council, "adopt and decide on some other course that would be against the decision of God, I will ask Christ for his Spirit and I will preach an act against it." Zwingli immediately responded to Stump's statement with a ringing affirmation, "That's right. I will also preach and act against it if they decide otherwise. I am not putting the decision in their hand. They are not over the word of God. This goes not only for them, but for the whole world." Zwingli says, I agree. The word of God rules. But the question remains, well, then why are you accepting this? Once again, Zwingli explains there's a difference between truths raised in a disputation and the implementation of those truths by the council. Can you feel the tension here? Can you relate to one or the other of these sides? I can relate to both of them in a sense. I really can. In other words, Zwingli believed his task was done when he had proclaimed the truth. It was not up to him or any private individual to remove the icons or end the mass. This was to be done legally by the Christian magistrates. He's like saying, this is above my pay grade, guys. You know, I get up here and preach, and it's up to the magistrates to make a decision. When the Zurich City Council therefore failed to take any action in the immediate aftermath of the disputation, Zwingli was not too upset. I think he kind of expected that. I mean, he might have hoped for better, but he wasn't surprised. He would simply go on preaching, and external reform would inevitably follow when enough people were won over. And, as fact of history we know looking back now, the city council in fact decreed the cleansing of the churches from icons 8 months later in June of 1524. So Zwingli's method did yield results eventually. And that was kind of his thinking. But Zwingli's radical students were left totally disenchanted. For them, Zwingli seemed to be divorcing truth from action, and they felt they could no longer endure it. In the eyes of these students, sometimes referred to as the Swiss Brethren later, he had compromised revealed truth in deference to a constituted political authority. The authority of the Word of God had been sacrificed on the altar of human expediency. The brethren felt themselves to have been betrayed. They said, this is not what we thought we signed up for. We talked about this. I thought this was the word of God. What are you doing, Zwingli? What's the matter with you? Many attempts were made by Stump, Mons, and Grable to present a more biblical program of reform to Zwingli, but without success. Zwingli's like, no, that's not our job. No, we present to the council. So they began to pull away from Zwingli, and so they're looking at a lot of things. And again, I can relate personally to this. There have been a few moments or periods in my own Christian life when I was a part of a thing that was going on, and it was the way it went, and we believed in it, and we attended or whatever. And then we broke away from it, and then because we were broke with them on some basic ideas. And then when you break away and you get in this quiet solitude of not being under that influence of that group and a part of that group anymore, you begin thinking through the implications of some of the things you pulled away on, and you begin to think of more things that you have held to up till now, but now you begin to look at it again and go, you know what? There's another problem. I can relate to this. I really can. This is what's happening with these guys. And so sometimes later, a serious question developed among the radicals regarding the validity of infant baptism. This was a universal practice, both in the Catholics and the Reformers. When you had a baby, you took him down. He was baptized, Christian, as it were, and that's how he got added to the rolls. And the government record was all part of the integration of government and church and state. It was a seamless process that one dare not question. But they began to question it. What is a guy named Wilhelm Rubin, pastor at a neighboring village to Zurich, who seems to have been among the first of the Swiss brethren to preach against infant baptism. So he starts doing a series of sermons, this guy, Wilhelm Rubin, not one of the Zwingli's students, as far as I know. Soon, parents and congregations were refusing to bring their children for baptism. They began hearing the sermons, and they began thinking, well, if that's the case, and we don't, you know, kids don't need to be baptized. Baptism's for believers. When the Zurich City Council found out, it responded by ordering the parents to present their children for baptism. They're like, no. You guys, get your kids down here. And of course, we see these conflicts in our day. I know some of you can relate to that. Grebel had, not on baptism, but on other things. Grebel had heard as early as a year and a half before that some were claiming infants should not be baptized. He was probably still pondering the idea. But he was not aroused by the issue until after Reuben and others had taken their stand. And once aroused, he became completely committed. He's just that kind of guy. Grebel, these students, were zealots. They, if it's right, if they believe it, they're going all the way to the wall with it, man. Or all the way to the grave, as the case may be. The Zurich City Council decreed a public disputation, therefore, on baptism be held in January 1525 in the Zurich Town Hall. Zwingli and Heinrich Bullinger acted as spokesmen for infant baptism. Grebel, Mons, Ruby, another name, and Blaurock, another name, argued the case for believers' baptism. So now you got this debate, two different sides. Now they're going against their former teacher in a debate before the council. Brave move. The debate lasted 2 days. The council awarded victory to Zwingli and Bullinger and decreed that those who refused to bring their children for baptism must do so within 8 days on pain of banishment, period. The teeth of the law step in. They further decreed that lay preaching and private religious gatherings were also forbidden. They said, by the way, you guys come to the regular city church and quit all this going off on your own and having your own little lessons and your own little thing. You need to be part of the regular church. Then followed one of the great symbolic scenes of the Radical Reformation. In January 1525, some 16 or so men of Zurich made their way through the snow to the house of Felix Mons, quite close to the cathedral. After praying together, George Blaurock asked Conrad Grebel to baptize him with a true Christian baptism on profession of faith. Real baptism, they reason, as we believe, is something that happens after you make a profession of faith and truly have become a Christian, not when you're an infant and have no idea what's happening to you. And he said, I want a real baptism. And so he asked Grebel to baptize him. Grebel poured water over Blaurock. I have a hard time getting those words out of my mouth because that's not baptism. Baptism means immersion. However, at this point, they had not come to an understanding. Consider where they came out of. You know, immersion won't work for babies, I don't think. And so, consequently, you know, they're still thinking of pouring or sprinkling or something along that line. So they hadn't pulled away. They hadn't thought that part through. But they were baptizing, I'm going to put it in scare quotes here. Grebel poured water over him while Blaurock knelt. Blaurock himself then baptized the 15 others, and soon many more adult baptisms followed. I think it was like 80 baptisms or something like that that occurred in this time. So now you have this little church community. It's functioning separately from the standard government church. they're on their own little group, and they, as they discover new things, they are embracing those things, and they're practicing those things. And they discovered the idea that, you know what? What happened to us when we were babies, that was not baptism. Christ commands us to be baptized. We're going to obey Christ, and we're going to be baptized. And so they did. The newly baptized then began celebrating the Lord's Supper among themselves outside the structure of Zurich's established church order. In effect, a new church, these one-time followers of Zwingli, are often called the Swiss Brethren. That's kind of the term that has been used. And you'll notice earlier I kind of snuck the term in because it was in the history book. But anyhow, so Zwingli and the city council, the baptisms and Eucharist of the Swiss Brethren were acts of anarchy which struck at the roots of the Zwinglian vision of Zurich as a united Christian community. In Zwingli's mind, this is a Christian community here, folks. We have a Christian council. We are united. We work through things together. We don't go off on our own and do some funky, weird thing. That is anarchy. That is threatening. And we will not tolerate it. And I know we look at this and like, are you kidding me? Oh, that's terrible. But this was really how society had functioned up to that point. It's the radicals who are doing something very, very different, and it feels very threatening to the established order. I'm not trying to defend them. I'm just trying to kind of help you. In this class, one of the things I try to do is not, you know, put a black hat or a white hat on somebody. I try to help you get inside the brain of each person as we come across them, see them for what's good and see them for what's not. And that's kind of where they are here. Religion for the medieval mind was the glue that held society together. And the magisterial reformation was far more of a medieval than a modern phenomenon. They did not have the separation of church and state idea. This is in formation with what we're seeing right here, and it had not developed yet. Consequently, Zwingli saw nothing unchristian in the city council's response to the situation when it arrested a large number of radicals in February, including Grebel, Mons, Blairock, and Ruby. I'm probably butchering their names. Once more, Zwingli engaged in private discussion with his ex-disciples, but to no avail. He simply asserted their freedom to believe and practice as their consciences directed, whatever Zwingli or the city council might think or do. He said, sorry guys, we're going to go by our convictions. This is almost like Luther's speech, right? You know, we watched the Luther movie, here I stand, I can do what I want, yay, Luther, you know. But the magisterial reformers, and Luther was doing much the same thing with his radicals over time. Once they get in power, now they become the guys who are, you know, telling people, hey, you can't do that. Eventually, Mons was fine. Blairock was banished, and Grebel and Rubli departed from the city voluntarily after being given a stern warning never again to disturb the good Christian order of Zurich by their revolutionary fanaticism. In May, Zwingli wrote his first theological treatise against the radicals, entitled Baptism, Rebaptism, and Infant Baptism. The word he used for rebaptism was anabaptism, ana meaning, from the Greek word meaning again. So he called them rebaptizers. It was meant to be a slap, and it was a slap. So was born a 16th century name for those radicals who practiced believers' baptism, the Anabaptists, or literally rebaptizers. Anabaptists themselves rejected the label since they held infant baptism to be invalid. In their view, they were not being rebaptized. They were being baptized in the right way for the first time. And it's about time, as far as they were concerned. Zwingli's response to these challenges was enormously consequential for the future of Reformed theology. The Zurich reformer constructed a biblical defense of infant baptism by appealing to the analogy of circumcision. If you ever argue with a Reformed Presbyterian or any of the more conservative Reformed groups today, this is the argument you're going to hear. It was created by Zwingli. In the Old Testament church, Zwingli argued, the offspring of covenant members were themselves born into the covenant community and received circumcision as the initiating sign of this membership. Now we see a mixing of Old and New Testament, right? Because with our discussion of New Covenant theology, you begin to see the importance of that. Since the coming of Christ in the flesh, baptism has replaced circumcision, so he reasoned. Therefore, the children of the covenant parents are now to receive baptism as the initiating sign of their covenant membership. He said, it's just the way it's always been. It's just that we've replaced circumcision with baptism, that's all. And the Bible teaches that. You know, Romans chapter 4 was Zwingli's proof text for all this. With this theology of Abraham's circumcision as a sign and seal of the covenant of righteousness. Now, we don't have time to look at that passage in context, but I assure you, that's not what it is saying. But that's, you know, that's the dispute. To the fires, then, of Zwingli Anabaptist controversy, we can trace, at least in part, the origins of Reformed covenant theology, which is still today the mainstream Reformed Paedo-Baptist understanding of the church and sacraments. And it truly is. I have argued with many Presbyterians, and this is how they will come at you. As for the radical challenge that a baby lacks faith and repentance, obviously, Zwingli countered this by arguing that the parents accept the baptismal obligation on the child's behalf, promising to bring him up as a faithful, penitent Christian. And interestingly enough, even in churches that are credo Baptist or believer baptism churches, we've almost, in my mind, tipped the hat to this a little bit by having little baby dedication services, in a sense. Now, you know, that could be a whole topic of discussion, but it's that same idea. Well, we're going to bring him up in the fear of the Lord, which the parents should do. But that was how he tied it together. Despite the banishment of the leading Swiss brethren, radicalism itself had not died out in Zurich by any means. They tried to squash it. It wasn't going away. On one notable occasion, a procession of radicals marched through the streets of the city, waving willow branches, chanting, "Woe unto thee, Zurich," and denouncing Zwingli as none other than the great red dragon of the book of Revelation. Oh, boy, you know that ticked Zwingli off. In October, the council once more arrested Grebel and Mons in Blorock for their unabated radical activities within the canton of Zurich. They said, "Enough of you guys. We gave you a chance. You're under arrest." Another public disputation on baptism was arranged. They're going to have another debate. I go through it again. So many people attended, it had to be held in the cathedral to accommodate them all. So this is beginning to catch the interest of the public now. Zwingli, Judd, and McGander faced Grebel, Mons, and Blaurock, but the debate swiftly degenerated into a shouting match, each side heaping abuse on the other. They're kind of beyond constructive discussion now. This is going badly. In March 1526, the council reached the end of its patience with the Zurich radicals and passed an ominous decree that henceforth anyone who rebaptized another was to be put to death by drowning. And the reasoning kind of was, you guys want water? We'll give you water. You want to go under? We'll put you under. No problem. This had Zwingli's approval. Like Calvin, he accepted the medieval concept that heresy was a capital crime. He had no problem with that. That was the thinking of the day. The first to suffer the penalty was Felix Mons, who thus enjoys the singular honor of being the first radical to be executed for his religion by a Protestant state. And that's what the placard was about that we showed you in the background there. Mons was led out to execution in January 1527. By a cruel irony, given Mons's Anabaptist beliefs, he was put to death by drowning in the river Limmat. Conrad Grebel, in many ways a leading personality among the Zurich radicals, eluded all forms of martyrdom by dying of the plague in the summer of 1526. So they didn't manage to kill him. He died from the plague, probably from not wearing a mask. Anyhow, okay, so then, I have to throw that in. Just kidding. So next week, we look at and I've tried to work on the pronunciation, but the Schleissen Confession, which is an Anabaptist confession of sorts. And we're going to see more development of the Anabaptists. The Anabaptist movement takes off. It takes a life of its own. It's everywhere. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Anabaptists are being cruelly tortured and killed. It was huge. The average lifespan of an Anabaptist once he became an Anabaptist is about 2 or 3 years, according to James White. So there you go. All right, discussion time. I've got two questions today. As we saw, Zwingli believed his task was done when he had proclaimed the truth. It was not up to him or any private individual to remove the icons at the end of the or end the Mass. This must be done legally by Christian magistrates. We saw this. But in the eyes of Zwingli's students, he had compromised revealed truth in deference to constituted political authority. The authority of the Word of God had been sacrificed on the altar of human expediency. Had you been present in that day, who would you have sided with and why? Second possible discussion question, how would you counter Zwingli's argument that since the coming of Christ in the flesh, baptism has replaced circumcision, therefore the children of the covenant parents are now to receive baptism as the initiating sign of their new covenant membership? And of course, as always, you can ask your own question. So there you have it. Any questions that you want to take on, help yourself. It's time for you to have your say or interact or ask questions or make statements, do whatever you want to do.
I want to start with the first one.
Okay.
The thing that kept going through my mind is there's nothing new under the sun.
Yep.
And B, they, you know, Scripture paints pictures that basically just happen over and over and over. And this is the same thing that happened in the New Testament, except you replace Jews with the Catholic Church, and you have the almost exact same pattern of behavior on both sides. So I would say I would like to think I would side with the radical anti-Zwingli guys to a point. So I think that Zwingli is right that it must be proclaimed. But the pattern in Scripture is then if they don't listen, you just move somewhere else to meet. You don't go and storm the church and break windows and all that stuff. They started in the synagogue. If they were rejected, then they found a private place to meet. And I know to a sense that's also what they did, so I would say that I agree with what they did there. And then the Zwingli and the people on his side, to me, became very much like the Pharisees and other legal, you know, entities of Jewish culture, because religion was the law there too. So it was almost identical to what New Testament believers went through. Not to go through the right and wrong of each side and whether or not they believe the right thing, but in behavior, in practice, it looks the same. To me, it looks the same.
Yeah, Mark.
I think I'd add another part to that too.
Okay.
Like Roger put out that there's nothing new under the sun.
Yeah.
So this has been happening throughout history. Still happens today. The look may be different. Still happens today. I know that one of the things that I get involved with and get into trouble almost every time is that massive issue between our responsibility to do the right thing and yet still understand that God is the one that gives the eyes to see and the ears to hear. And if he doesn't, it doesn't matter what I do. It's not going to do any good at all because it's not time, obviously, or that would have happened during those times. And that is a big deal for me. I can't get one over the other. I just assume that those that don't see it, they're just being stubborn. I think they do see it, but it's obvious that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach. I'll tell them when to see it and when to hear it. So I get in trouble on that all the time. I get it.
Does anybody have a sympathy for Zwingli's position? Because Roger's more or less landed on the side of the Reformers, although he's recognizing some.
I guess what I see, and if you're still staying with number one, is that he tried, it appears that he tried to be respectful of those in charge, especially if it's a Christian community at the time. We have elders today. Nothing's mentioned here about elders, so I would assume if that's kind of the place, then that has to be given.
I guess the issue that I see with that is in the same way that Paul chastised Peter for reintegrating himself back in, you know, when he was with the Jews, he kind of reintegrated himself. Yeah, I'll go along with these things. That even though he had formally stated and knew it wasn't required,
it's true.
He kind of backslid in a sense. And I think that's how I view Zwingli's position, is that it's fine to acknowledge that this council has authority. However, if what God is calling you to do is different, I'm not saying overthrow the government, but I am saying separate yourself out from that in practice, because who are you going to follow, man or God? And in the end, when you stand before God, what's your defense going to be? Well, I was just doing what I was told. Well, if the apostles used that defense, where would we be today? I mean, you can't. There's a point at which that doesn't work for me. So I'm not saying to be an anarchist, but I am saying that I guess that's a problem with the combination of church and state to begin with.
Yeah.
Is that how do you not be an anarchist when you're violating the laws that are incorrectly made?
Well, I'll take up the not that I really land here, but just for the sake of our discussion to encourage a little more thinking on the issue, maybe I'll take the Zwingli side a little bit here. So Zwingli is Catholic to start with, and the council is Catholic, and Zwingli starts studying the Word of God and begins discovering things. He sees it first, but he has to bring the others along, and it takes time. People don't change overnight. Remember back when Luther, one of his criticisms of his radical reformers, he said, you can't expect people to change in 3 months. Something took me 3 years with all my training. Remember that argument on the part of Luther? I could see Zwingli almost making a similar argument, like, give it time. Because remember, Zwingli did not say, no, we're just going to compromise. This is going to be. He said, no, I agree with you. I'm going to continue to preach. They don't get to change. It's God who changes. He was acknowledging that. He just wanted to give them some time because he's starting with where they are. And yeah, sure, you can run out the door and say, no good for you.
Well, what bothers me about that is all of a sudden he should have given time to his other flank.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, as well.
All of a sudden, he had two flanks.
Yeah.
And it doesn't appear they gave much time to the dissenters or, why drown them?
Well, to be fair, he did, actually. He didn't immediately have them marched out and put to death.
Where'd your babies in, though?
Huh?
You didn't say that part. Bring your babies.
Yeah, I mean, the council was saying that.
Yeah.
And Zwingli was on board with that. I mean, he... Mm-hmm. That's the one thing about Zwingli that's really sad, because I've read some stuff I was looking for it this week and I couldn't get it all in the lesson. This was one of the hardest lessons I've ever prepared because there was so much stuff I had to leave out, and we'll eventually get there. It's just that I wanted to set the table in a full enough way you could get the flavor of what this major shift is that's going on now with these radical reformers. And these are some of the best of the best. These guys are the good guys among the radical reformers. There's a bunch of weirdos that we're going to go, oh my goodness, But these guys are kind of the good guys. But the argument I could see being made would be, give it patience. Because actually, in reality, less than a year later, their council did come along. It just took them some time. And he did give them time. They wanted it now.
Yeah.
They were young. And think about young people. Young people want it now. It's just that's nothing new under the sun as well, right? The older we get, the more we're like, just give it time. They'll come along in their good time. Again, I'm playing the Zwingli side here, trying to get you to see a little bit of Zwingli's mindset and understand. Even though it was a horrible thing, he put to death and drowned them, it was awful. And again, I've read some stuff that have indicated that even Zwingli at one point admitted to his students that there didn't seem to be much support for infant baptism, but he backed away from it. And I think it was a bridge too far for him to cross. And we all have those bridges in our thinking.
He came to that position later?
What I mean is that I've read that in some of his discussions with his students, when they were kicking it around, he was sort of, he sort of toyed with the idea of, is infant baptism really biblical?
Okay.
And he ended up constructing a kind of a complex defense that I don't think holds water. But we do that as human beings. We do that. We see something that's like, yeah, but it's just a bridge too far for us, and we're not going to go there. We'll end up constructing some crazy mess to defend where we're going to stay, rather than go ahead and take the dive, take the plunge. Again, I'm not trying to defend Zwingli or anything like that. I'm just trying to get out. The purpose of this class is to just get into the minds of people in history and understand how they look at things, how they saw things, and understand that they were, in their own way, they were functioning consistent within their own worldview just to a large degree. So that's kind of the thought there. All right, good discussion, guys. And there'll be more, because this is only the beginning of the earthquake within the earthquake. We'll eventually shift over to Calvin. John Calvin comes along a little later in the picture. But this is the initial explosion of the Radical Reformation. We've already seen just a touch of it under Luther with Karlstadt and the Zwickau prophets and all their craziness. And now we're seeing this bunch who are a little more settled and sensible bunch, a little more scriptural. So, Father, history has many twists and turns, and we grapple with these things. We help us to be fair in our evaluation of these men and to recognize even some of our own weaknesses in our own day. We tend to fall in some of the same ways. As has been said several times here this morning, nothing new under the sun. And that applies to us as well. Help us to grasp and appreciate these things, and thank you for the wisdom that you give us through an understanding of history. And thank you for the ability to look back on these things and learn the lessons. Let us learn the lessons that others have stumbled over in the past. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.